I have been blessed to be here. Thank you, Dwight, for your opening challenges, and Shane for the songs. Thank you, Sister Marietta, wherever she is, for the Hands of Christ presentation. And Titus, thank you much for that story. I have to think about things that I call struggles, things that I have the challenges that I have faced with resentment over trivial things. I needed that reminder. I'm wrestling with conflicting values as I start this morning. On the one hand, I don't like starting with self-conscious apologies. But on the other hand, I don't want to put a misleading veneer on this presentation. So let me just say that I haven't been nearly as thorough with my preparations today as I idealize. May God take my loaves and fish, no, actually my crumbs and morsels, and do with them what he wishes. I'd like for each of you to engage your mind and heart here a little bit. Think about the hardest, most painful thing you have ever experienced. Maybe a sibling or a child damaged or destroyed something that was more valuable to you than the monetary cost it represented. He or she apologized, but you felt like saying, "You can say I'm sorry," easily enough. That's a long way from taking care of my loss. Or maybe it included physical pain, like back pain, childbirth, kidney stone. Maybe it was a loved one you lost, either by death or by emotional or physical distance. Maybe this person walked away from God. Or you encountered intense conflict in your relationship that you just couldn't work out. Shattered, you discovered that you couldn't begin to talk about your pain or loss in ways that other people would understand. Think. Or think about the greatest sacrifice you have ever made for someone. Maybe you were assigned a task that was way beyond your skill or energy level or far out of your comfort zone. You tried to back out of it, but no one would listen, so you did what you had to do. But inside you were saying, "Nobody has a clue how much this is costing me." Perhaps you and your spouse were having a disagreement about something that was really important to you. Maybe you didn't dare or couldn't express just how important this was to you, but you gave it up. Maybe your spouse expressed a bit of gratitude and you thought, "Do you know what I just gave up?" I'd like for you to relive these experiences for a bit. What descriptors would you use for that experience? For how you felt? What are you feeling now? If you don't mind, I'd like to hear from some of you. What is going through your mind or heart? Maybe it's too private. It's fine. here are some of the descriptions that come to me as I think about this. Darkness or emptiness, numbness, mental fog, lifelessness, just putting one foot in front of the other, the feeling that part of me has died. Questions. How can I do this? How will I survive? I'm used to giving up preferences, but this is more than preference. Now, it's not fair to the others involved for me to talk about details when I was on the receiving end. But let me tell you about one time when I was on the giving end, and my little brother Wendell was on the unfortunate receiving end. I'm guessing I was 21 or 22 and had been asked to help out at Bethel Springs Church, the little church across the creek from CBS. For some reason, my car wasn't roadworthy for the trip to Arkansas. Quit laughing. Most likely, I had started a repair project that took longer than it should have, and the car wasn't ready when I needed to travel. Whatever the case, I borrowed the car Wendell was driving. It wasn't technically his, but he was the primary driver and caregiver. The car was a 1969 Plymouth Satellite. It was a four-door when four-doors weren't cool. We never really had nice cars, but this car was just about as nice as they came in our family. Jana had bought it from Charlie Dillon, a long-standing business acquaintance of Dad's, and Charlie took excellent care of his vehicles. When Jana upgraded, Wendell inherited the car, and he was as proud of it, probably more proud of it than I was jealous. It had a silky smooth 318 engine, and almost as importantly, the car was quite quick. The paint still had a lot of shine to it, the AC worked, and though it wasn't a collector, it was a vehicle that at least a male Sam D. Nisley offspring could appreciate. Well, Wendell graciously trusted me with the gym, and I felt responsible to treat it well. But my youthfulness caught up with me one day on that winding road back behind CBS, the way out to, not the way to the five, the way out the other direction to Mountain Home. I got careless going around a tight, blind curve and crossed over the center line of a gravel road. And you guessed it, a car was coming from the other direction. He hit the Satellite right behind the front driver's front wheel. It was a low-speed impact, but it was enough to total both cars. I was sick. I can take you back to that spot today. The road has changed, and the curve isn't nearly as tight, but I suspect quite a few of you would recognize the place. That evening, I called Wendell. It was probably the hardest call I had ever made up to that point. Now, Wendell isn't given to overstatement, but I think he would probably say it was about the worst news he had received. When I mentioned the incident to him yesterday, he said, "I remember the call." As sick as I was, I couldn't fully identify with Wendell because I had never had that kind of a loss. I could only share in his loss in a limited way. Now, it's barely worth crying about. I recognize we're talking about a hunk of metal here. Many of you were thinking about things of far greater consequence. But you've probably guessed that this exercise was an effort to get us thinking deeply about the loss and sacrifice that none of us can get close to fathoming. The loss and sacrifice that the Father and his Son experienced at the culmination of the work of salvation on our behalf, the end toward which Jesus' entire earthly ministry had his life. Had been directed. I'm concerned this morning that the familiarity of this account doesn't somehow dull our senses to the immensity of the gift we've been given and the cost of that gift. My text is John's account of Jesus' death and burial. Please turn to John 19. We're breaking in at verse 25. Where we start, actually in the middle of a sentence in the ESV, Jesus has been on the cross for at least several hours, maybe up to six. We would call it mid to late afternoon. There is a fairly widespread consensus among the scholars that I've read that the year is AD 30. But there is much less consensus on which day this is. What? I need to get ready. Part of the break. I forgot about this. I forgot. This hasn't let me down before, but it probably will this morning. Should be there. There we go. No. Sorry. Aaron, can you have any help for us here? Where's Aaron? Let me keep going here. As I was saying, there's much less consensus on which day this is, either of the day of the week or the day of the month. The problem stems from an apparent discrepancy between the synoptic Gospels and John. Thank you kindly. The synoptics say that the Last Supper was the Passover celebration, and John seems to say that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover meal, which means he died as the lambs were being slaughtered just ahead of the Passover celebration. From my study, I see basically two reasonable resolutions to this apparent discrepancy. I'm not going to go into detail on it. In fact, I can't quite wrap my brain around all of it, but the essence of the one resolution is this. Jesus and his disciples may have celebrated the Passover on the Essene calendar. The Essenes apparently set their calendar by spring equinox, disregarding the lunar cycles. Here you can see how the Essene calendar compares with the Julian calendar. In AD 30, this would have rendered the first day of Nisan one day earlier. Nisan is the first, I believe it's the first day of the Jewish calendar year. One day earlier than the Hebrew calendar that the rest of the Jewish world used. Some issues here. I'll keep going. It seems like my Wi-Fi isn't quite working. I was going to show you the Hebrew. There it is, the Hebrew calendar. This was, and actually still is, based on both lunar and solar cycles. Here you can see how corrections are made to adjust for the shorter lunar cycles. There are actually 7 leap years, years with an Adar 2 month, in every 19-year cycle in the Jewish calendar. So it is plausible that Jesus celebrated the Passover with the 12 on the eve of his crucifixion, in keeping with the Essene calendar, and on the next day, at the time that thousands of lambs were being slaughtered in preparation for the Seder at dusk, he died as the perfect lamb, Passover lamb. That's the one explanation. An alternate explanation that D.A. Carson puts forth is that John's use of the day of preparation in chapter 19 was meaning the normal weekly preparation for the Sabbath. This was a typical way of referring to Friday. This case rests on the argument that in the Jewish writing of the time, the term Passover did not refer exclusively to the Passover meal. It could also refer to the day of preparation for the Passover, or even the Passover week, which started with that day of preparation, included the Passover meal, and the Festival of Unleavened Bread after that, the week-long festival. So, verse 14 in chapter 19 could simply have meant that this was the day of preparation for the Sabbath during Passover week. And his reference in verse 31 to a high Sabbath might have been a reference to the extra importance of the Sabbath during Passover week, or to the very important second day of the festival, counting the day before as the actual Passover meal. Before the actual Passover meal. Now, if you'd like to dig into that further, I'd be happy to point you to some fascinating resources on that. As we dig into our text, let me just remind you that asking some why questions is a good place to start. For this passage especially, I think that's important. At one level, it's important to ask why John included what he did in his account. As you do that, remember he is writing down much of what he has probably repeated dozens of times to hundreds of people, and that he is doing so many years after this pivotal event. At another level, we need to ask about the events, ask why about the events he is recording. Why did Jesus make John responsible for Mary? Why was Jesus crucified? Why was he pierced? Why was he embalmed and buried? So keep these why questions in mind as we read. So let's start reading again in verse 25. I'm reading out of the ESV. But standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciples, "To the disciple, behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of hyssop branch, A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So, first, why? Why did Jesus pass on the responsibility of Mary's care to John? Well, from this account, we can deduce several things. First, she is needing care and or protection. It seems likely that Joseph is no longer able to give that. Tradition suggests he died while Jesus was still living with the family. Secondly, Jesus seems to indicate that his half-brothers weren't in a position to be giving this care. Was this because of their unbelief in Jesus? I think it's possible. Now, why did John record this interchange? I can think of several reasons. This had a life-changing impact on his life. It's no surprise that it's forefront in his mind. It's also possible that John was remembering the wedding at Cana, and remember Jesus' seemingly cool response to Mary's implied request. Woman, what is that to me? He said. Or maybe the account from the synoptics record where Jesus elevates his relationship with his followers above his relationship with his birth family. John may have wanted us to be assured of Jesus' commitment to his mother's welfare. Even more, when you consider the situation Jesus was in when he said this, it is only reasonable that John would draw attention to it. Now, none of the gospel writers goes into the horrific details of crucifixion, so I don't want to overfocus on it. But listen to this description from an A. Reveille, quoted by Leon Morris. Speaking about crucifixion, he says, it represented the acme, or the peak, of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical suffering, length of torment, ignominy, the effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body, breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. Even in his suffering, maybe especially in his suffering, Jesus exemplified selfless care for those around him. Rightly, John took note of this. Rightly, we take this to heart. In the next paragraph, John gives us yet another reason to believe. He points to Jesus drinking wine vinegar as another fulfillment of prophecy. If you remember from the other gospel accounts, Jesus refused wine before he was crucified. This was wine mixed with gall or myrrh for deadening the pain. Why did he refuse the former but accept the latter here? One probable explanation is that he refused the wine with myrrh because he was choosing to be fully conscious as he faced his greatest trial and prepared to defeat his greatest foe. But he accepted this quenching of his thirst so that he could have the strength of voice for his last statements, which the synoptics tell us he gave in a loud voice. Again, from the synoptics, we find an additional complementary statement to the last one recorded in our text. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, whether that preceded the "it is finished" in our text barely matters, but it underscores John's statement that Jesus gave up his spirit. Are you seeing the powerful thrust of this paragraph? Everyone standing around, friend or foe, would fully have expected him at this point to gasp in weary defeat, "I'm done," or "I'm finished." But no, Jesus understands that he has accomplished his work here. And he can say, not in a defeated whisper, but with a triumphant cry, "It is finished, completed." And John wants to ensure that we remember and understand what Jesus said back in chapter 10. "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." After declaring his work to be finished, Jesus gave up his spirit. At exactly the point where things seemed the most out of control, even though Jesus had surrendered to the Jews and to the Romans, he was still firmly in control. And in that instant, hell was vanquished, sin was conquered, death was defeated. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It is finished. John continues to be very intentional about what he recorded, what he is recording for us. Why was the record of piercing of Jesus' side so important? Don't miss this. All of Christendom throughout all time has needed two crucial truths here. Jesus was flesh and blood, and Jesus was completely dead. As early as the time of John's writings, skeptics were challenging the report. Maybe Jesus was only a phantom. Or maybe he was only in a coma here on the cross. Or in the ground. No, John tells us, he himself was an eyewitness to this, and this memory, this image, is burned in his mind. He affirms that it is true. Why? So that the reader may also believe. Of course, we should recognize that intentionality by now, right? So that you also may believe. John also wants to give us more foundation for our faith. And he wants to do that by our seeing more prophecies fulfilled. The first of the prophecies in this paragraph is likely an allusion to instructions about the Passover lamb from Exodus 12:46. The second is a quote from Zechariah 12:10. Another way of talking about the why of this paragraph is apologetics. Friends, I believe John models the use of apologetics very helpfully here. The goal of apologetics is belief. I think about the line that Rabbi Zacharias lived by. His mission was to help believers think and thinkers believe. That is how we should use the evidence for the verity of Scripture, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, etc. If we are pushing people away with our apologetic arguments, then something isn't right. And the first place I suggest we check is our own attitudes, our love. This seems to be a time for looking at the issue of defilement. First off, consider what prompted the brutal leg breaking of verse 32. The goal was to have these criminals die quickly so that they could be buried, so that their dead bodies wouldn't defile the Sabbath. This was in obedience to a command from Deuteronomy 21. If I'm quoting here, I don't have it on my overhead. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Take a moment to muse on the irony here. Matthew, you'll remember, records that the crowd demanding Jesus' death said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So while they were rigidly trying to avoid a defiling of their land, they were eagerly accepting a personal defilement for which there was no ritual cleansing. Leon Morris observes, "The Jews did not want their land defiled by the dead, but they were not concerned that they were themselves defiled by their deed." Defilement was not always avoidable, but a good Jew avoided it at all, if at all possible. And if you were a Pharisee, your proper functioning depended on your being clean. And in the entire year, there was no time when it was more important to be ritually clean than during the Passover week. Imagine then the cost for Joseph and Nicodemus to become unclean by handling a dead body. They were Pharisees, and fully engaging in the Passover rituals was a huge thing. But they gave this up to show to Jesus the devotion they wished they could have given him in his lifetime. And aside from the defilement, I don't think it was without risk that they showed this honor. I can't imagine that they were able to carry out this burial without their fellow Pharisees finding out. As someone said, they had nothing to gain and everything to lose. This then is where we leave Jesus today, in the heart of the earth. A victor in his death in a way that can't be said of anyone else. I'd like to pause here for a few minutes of reflection. The synoptics tell us that there was a supernatural darkness that descended for 3 hours in the afternoon as Jesus was dying. As a feeble symbol of that, I'd like to have lights turned off in both sections here, if you would. If you're watching via live stream, I encourage you to engage as full as you can at your home. I invite all of you to close your eyes. Perhaps you will want to stand or kneel or bow. For a few minutes, ponder the impact of this focal point of all history. Consider life without the cross, life without a crucified Savior. Ask, why, Jesus? Muse on these most foundational truths of salvation. Jesus died for me. Father, forgive them, was for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Ponder. Don't be in a hurry. Don't worry about what others are doing or thinking. Make this an altar call of sorts. I know it's hard to synchronize our spirits like this, but I think it's worth trying. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you care to, join me in singing softly, Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast.
Forbid it, Lord, that I
Thank you, Jesus.